Amen. If you would open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 14 is where we will be this morning. John chapter 14. And before we start, Peter tells us, tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And it's a eager joy of mine to spend this time together with you. It's incredible to see how the Lord, in his kindness throughout the week, works in such a way that he always provides the word that he would have us hear. And I come by his grace eager to spend this time with you, knowing that the thing we need most as a church family is to hear and heed God's word. And so let us come with gladness and with anticipation for how the Lord wants to work in us. And just a little background here. Jesus is at table, and it's Passover night. He's dismissed Judas, and he said some tough things to his disciples. And then we get chapter 14, verse 1, coming and dealing with this issue of sinful anxiety. And this is a sweet text for us, especially for us, those of us who struggle greatly with fear and anxiety. And so let's hear God's word and hear the words of Christ assuring us. So chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Let's pray. Jesus, you promised to be with us all the days, and we need you to be with us this day. Lord, we asked in our troubled world, our troubled lives, that Christ, we might not just hear about this peace, but that you would truly put this peace deep into our hearts. Lord, that we might have a confidence and a courage in you, regardless of whatever troubles we face. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. And the second part of John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress, Christiana, the main character, she arrives at the wicket gate and knocks on the door. She's going to the wicket gate with her companion, Mercy, and Mercy's a bit nervous because Mercy did not receive a direct invitation to the gate like Christiana did. And so there the two women are knocking at the gate. And Christiana goes first. She's knocking there, and the door opens. And the gatekeeper, who is our Lord Jesus, opens up the gate, brings Christiana in, and then shuts the door on mercy. And now her anxiety that the Lord would not let her in has intensified. She's frightened. Her heart is fainting. And she is deeply concerned that the Lord Jesus will never let her in to eternal life. And so there she is at the door. She's frantically knocking louder and louder and louder when all of a sudden the knocking stops. It's silent. The gatekeeper opens the door, and there she finds Mercy on the floor, passed out due to her faint heart. The gatekeeper, he calls some servants and asks for some myrrh and says, "Take this myrrh and let the aroma awaken Mercy and revive her." And that's just what happens. Mercy smells the aroma. Her life returns to her. She stands on her feet and she comes into the gate with the Lord Jesus. And Bunyan tells us what this myrrh, these spices, represents. He says, "Now I saw in my dream that the gatekeeper spoke many good words to them by which they were greatly gladdened." The words of Jesus, the promising words, the soothing words, the comforting words of Jesus takes away all fear. It removes our faint heart and gives us peace deep in our soul. And that is precisely what Jesus is doing here at table with his disciples as he continues in this farewell discourse, this final speech before Jesus returns in glory to be with his Father. The disciples, more than anything at this moment, need assuring words from Jesus. You might call them gospel words that will provide in their souls gospel peace. And you can see that here in verse 1. You can imagine that their hearts are growing faint when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." You might actually translate this, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." Stop feeling fretful and anxious. It implies that Jesus has just said something that stirs up their faint hearts, and he has. He said two things. First, he's told them that he's about to depart. Leave them behind. And this is cause for concern. He's also told them that Peter will thoroughly reject Jesus. Peter, of course, is the representative of the 12. And so the 10 put together what this means for them. If the rock is going to fall, we're doomed too. And so these two prophecies, you might say, "I'm about to depart, leave you behind, and you're going to fail big time," it stirs up anxiety and fear. Fear that we will not make it into the kingdom. Now, I would submit to you that you find yourself today as a disciple of Jesus with these very two same vulnerabilities. Jesus is not physically present here, and he hasn't returned, has he? You follow a Jesus to the world, watching world, who is invisible. Where's your Jesus? In fact, 2 Peter says that scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, saying, "Where is the promise of his return? All things are the same as they've been." I mean, haven't you heard before unbelievers say something like, "I'll believe in your Jesus if I see him. Yeah, show me Jesus and I'll trust him." But alas, there's no Jesus for you to point to. And so this can be a vulnerability for your peace as you follow him. The other one, of course, we are all too familiar with. We are failures. A lot of people come to church thinking that the message of the church is we Christians are awesome. No, we fail Christ. We fail Christ daily. We are more sinful than we know. And oftentimes, or perhaps in our lives, we know we fail Jesus dramatically. You can probably even think of your recent past, a time where you have sinned beyond what you thought you ever could. And that can be a great source of fear in your life. That maybe you've sinned your way out of grace. Maybe you sin the final time, and when heaven comes, when God sends forth Christ to bring his own, you'll be left out. He won't accept you. And this can be a vulnerability for your gospel peace. Now, I'm calling it gospel peace for this reason. The farewell discourse is, I would say, probably the major dominant theme in it is how the disciples can have peace in the midst of this troubled world. But the peace Jesus is getting at is peace bound up with him, with his person, with his salvation, with the eternal life he brings. So we see this introduction of your need for peace here at the beginning. And at the very end of the farewell discourse, Jesus sums it up by saying, I have said these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. In other words, you might have a million sources of fear and anxiety in your life. But the fear of all fears is that God will judge you on the last day. That is the fear of all fears. And if that fear has been removed, if Jesus Christ accepts you, if God the Father accepts you now and forever, then all the other fears really are put into perspective and can be conquered through this great word. In this world, you will have tribulation, but you can take heart. I have overcome this world. You, beloved, need gospel peace. And this is what Jesus here teaches us about how we can have it, what it is, how we can live in it. And so I want to give you from this text three truths about gospel peace that Jesus offers you, Christian, and that actually Jesus wants you to enjoy today. Here they are. First, gospel peace is available. Gospel peace, second, is eschatological. Third, gospel peace is Christological. It's about Jesus. So let's look at these. First, gospel peace is available. Notice verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't experience trouble. It is a word having to do with your emotional state. This word here actually is used in John chapter 5, talking about the pool of Bethesda when it's stirred up. It's an image for what their hearts are doing right now. Their hearts are being stirred up. Or think about when you make pasta there on the stove and you crank up the heat and the water begins to boil. That's what their hearts are doing. Their hearts are shaking with fear, anxiety, distress. You might call this churning anxiety. Anxiety that this awful thing of Jesus' departure will result in their eternal ruin. And what an interesting thing Jesus says here. He says, stop feeling that way. This here is not a recommendation. Jesus here is not a life coach. Let me give you a few techniques for how you can, I don't know, moderate your anxiety. This here is a command. Stop feeling anxiety. Don't you find that incredible? Jesus commands you to stop feeling an emotion. Have you ever tried to do that, huh? You feel fear? Stop it. How does that work for you? Probably makes it worse. How can Jesus can't command you to control your emotions? Well, we get a little hint here in the fact that this commandment is actually passive. You can kind of hear it in the language. Don't let your hearts become troubled, or stop letting your hearts be troubled. In other words, think of your heart like a castle. Castle with walls around it. He's saying something like, build up the walls so that the result is faint heart can't get in. Do something actively so the result is you don't feel fear. And what the active thing you should do, which results in peace and not having fear, is clearly stated in this corresponding command, believe in God, believe also in me. So what is the activity you do that builds up the wall so that faint heart can't get in? Believe. Believe in God. Believe in Christ. We could say it positively like this. Gospel peace, beloved, becomes yours when you trust in God. And the implication, how do you trust in God? The implication is God has spoken. God has given you assurances. He has given you precious promises, hasn't he? And so the way to peace is through trusting, resting your soul in the promises that God has given you in the Bible, in the scripture. It's a reminder why you need to know the Bible, so that you can rest in all the glorious things God has promised to do for you. And if he's promised, and if he's God, he cannot fail to do it. And so this is the peace that is available for you. Trust God, you'll enjoy peace. But secondly, this peace is eschatological. And I typically don't like to use fancy words like eschatological. I like that word. It's a theological word. But there really is no other way to explain the promise Jesus is going to give you right here. Eschatological. It has to do with end times. Not like Kirk Cameron stuff where everyone disappears and a rapture happens and all that stuff. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about something like this. Fast forward a billion years into eternity. New world. Resurrected world. Jesus is reigning on earth. You're raised from the dead, Christian, and you are enjoying the immediate presence of God for all of eternity. That sounds good. That's where we're going. That's eschatology. That's the end of times. The final glorified state when God's kingdom reign is here and now forever. The New Testament tells us that time has invaded us in the present by the Holy Spirit. We're in the end times. But Jesus' concern right here is that the disciples will feel that when Christ enters his glory, he's Messiah, he's about to take the kingdom. When he takes the kingdom and this great end happens, the disciples are afraid that they're going to be left out, that they will not be welcomed. And you get that in this idea of a house. You know, Jesus here talks about in verse 2, this house. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. So in other words, the kingdom of God is often compared to things like a city or a vineyard, or in this case, a house. And their concern is, when the glorious kingdom arrives, there will be no room in the house for them. Right? So you think about move-in day for a college freshman. He's all excited. He gets to that big dorm building with hundreds of dorm rooms. And the RAs, they put the names of the freshmen there on the front of the door. And he's going around hallway after hallway looking for his name. Where is it? Where is it? He sees all these different names, but he can't find his own. And so he goes to the next floor, and he just spends hours looking for his name on the door where he can live for the next 4 years. But alas, he realizes there's no room for me here. I'm excluded. That's the feeling. That's what these disciples are concerned about with respect to the kingdom. When Christ comes, I'm sorry, no room here. You are excluded from the glorious presence of God, which is what hell is. Hell is eternal exclusion from the satisfying and glorious presence of God. And so this concern they have, this troubled soul, it is specific. It is not merely that something bad is going to happen to me. It is that when Christ comes, I'm going to be excluded and wind up in judgment forever. And that makes sense. Jesus has just told them, you're going to fail dramatically. And Jesus here wants to make them a precious promise that though they have failed, he has room for them. So listen to what he says, verse 2. In my Father's house, again, think glorious end times kingdom in the presence of God. In that house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, Jesus here might be borrowing his metaphor from the custom of the day when a groom-to-be would take his engagement time to get house ready. Now, typically when in our day you're engaged, you're kind of leaving mom and dad's house and you're going to set up an apartment or something together, and you don't got to do much work other than, you know, get a mover or something, I don't know. And this day here, the groom would actually take his wife into his father's house. And so, we only have one bedroom. This is a one-bedroom house. We need to make another wing. And so they would take about a year building a wing, furnishing a house, getting it ready so that the bride-to-be could come and live with him and have their lives together. If that's what Jesus is thinking, then you can hear the beautiful point that he's making. Yes, you failed me. Yes, I'm departing. But why am I departing? I am like a bridegroom going away to my father's house to get our house ready together so that I can come back, take you to myself, so we can live together forever. In other words, my departure, going to the cross, going into the empty tomb, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, I'm leaving you physically and immediately, but this is for your benefit. I'm going to get heaven ready for you. And so Jesus is probably saying something like this: you are not fit for heaven. You are stained with sin. You're guilty before God. But take heart. The purpose of my departure is to enter into heaven, to present my blood as the final sacrifice, and to intercede on behalf of you by name. I'm getting heaven ready for you. And in fact, I'm going to stay there. I'm going to stay there to live to intercede for you. Christian, do you know Jesus is praying for you right now? Jesus lives for you to intercede for you, even when you fail. Jesus is there saying, don't let that sinner die. I purchased them. You see what he's getting? He went away to get heaven ready for you and to get you ready for heaven. And the point is this: if that's why Jesus left, what should your conclusion be? He's abandoning me. No. If he goes away to get heaven ready for you, the implication should be he's going to come back and he's going to finish it. And he's going to take me to be with him forever into the glorious presence of God the Father. The departure of Jesus points you to the good news of his second coming. Beloved, do you think about the second coming? Or how about this? Do you see in the second coming a source of great peace and joy in your life? That's what the promise is for, you know. We think about the second coming and we typically tend to get our charts out, right? Our timelines out. Turn on the news. Let's check out the Middle East, see what's happening with Israel and all that. That's not primarily why the promise of the New Testament's in the Bible. It's for things like this. I'm coming again to get you, to save you, and to bring about the resurrection, and to bring you into God's presence forever. And this is a glorious source of peace in all of your troubles. Listen to how Paul takes the imminent return of Jesus and applies it really to almost any trouble you can imagine. Here's what he said: from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Now, before you make a conclusion about that verse, you need to hear all that Paul is saying, okay? Let me start. From now on, so let him finish. Let those who have wives live as those who had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealing with it. Why? For the present form of this world is passing away. Paul's saying this: do you have marriage troubles, financial troubles, relational troubles? Or even like this idea of buying, like finding happiness in this world. Is there something that's so, like, gets you so excited that something great happened in your life? Paul says this: do not let your source of trouble be so devastating that you're just doom and gloom and anxious all the time. And do not let your earthly happiness make you so happy that this is your source of life. Why? Because all of it is fading fast. in light of the glorious coming of Jesus, who will be the ultimate satisfaction of your soul. In other words, every source of trouble in this world, every source of joy in this world is relativized. It is secondary to the source of glory and of joy when Christ returns. And so, in other words, you can have great peace, whatever your trouble now, because Christ is coming soon, and he's coming to bring you to God the Father in glory. So the point is, believe this promise. Jesus is coming. If you're a failure, yet you believe in Jesus, believe this promise. I am coming again, not to judge you, but to satisfy and save you for all eternity. Look ahead. Gospel peace is eschatological. Finally, gospel peace is Christological. That is to say, you can have gospel peace only because of who Jesus actually is. And so understanding the identity of Jesus becomes paramount when seeking peace through faith in God. And so this is what Jesus teases here in verse 4. He says, "And you know the way," wonder who the way is, "to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Don't you find it interesting? Jesus has just told them where he's going. "To my Father's house." And Thomas says, "Lord, come on. You got to tell us where you're going before we can know how to get there." It's true of anxiety, isn't it? I mean, when you fear something, it's like that's all you can see. It's very difficult to pay attention to anything else than your fears when you're filled with fear. It's probably what's happening here. But Jesus, in his kindness and his mercy and his gentleness, he begins to flesh out what it means that he's going to his Father's house and that they know the way. And so notice how Jesus lovingly, patiently teaches. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the Father's house is identical with going to the Father. That is to say, I'm going to the Father's presence. I'm ascending into heaven to be with his glorious presence. And Jesus here says, the way, Christian, for you to get into heaven is me. It's Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am the way to the Father, I am the truth spoken by the Father, and I am the life enjoyed in the Father. In other words, each of these claims, it clarifies why the person and work of Jesus is necessary for you to get to heaven with God. I am the way to the Father. This here is a spatial metaphor. You are located in sin. You are located in judgment for your sin. But by my death and resurrection, I'm taking you out. I'm bringing you from the location of sin and death into the very presence of God so that he might greet you with acceptance, not judgment. Then he says, I'm the truth spoken by the Father. This here is a cognitive metaphor. I mean, if Jesus is a liar, what assurance do you have that he could get you to heaven? Well, if he twists the truth about his identity just a bit, do you have any assurance that you can make it to the Father's presence through him? In other words, the identity of who this Jesus is essential to getting you to the Father and staying your fears. I think of like when I get anxious, fearful about this or that, and my little son, 3-year-old, comes up to me and says, "Hey, Daniel, it's okay. I mean, Daddy, you probably wouldn't call me Daniel. Daddy, it's okay. I'm with you." I appreciate that, son, but that's not very assuring. I don't think you can deal with this thing that's going to destroy my life. I love you, but the identity of this one is essential If you can have peace, that he'll get you to the Father. Then he says, I am the life enjoyed in the Father. This is a spiritual metaphor. God is the living God. God has divine life, eternal life. And Jesus is saying, divine life, eternal life resides in me alone. And so if you unite yourself to Jesus by faith, you have access to eternal life, the very life of God in your soul. I am the way to the Father. I am the truth spoken by the Father. I am the life enjoyed by the Father. You believe in me, I will bring you to the glorious presence of God the Father, and you will enjoy eternal life forever. That's how you can have peace. And friend, I don't know where your source of trouble is today, but the prophet Isaiah says your greatest trouble is sin and how God feels about sin. God says through the prophet, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The root of all fear in your life has to do with the fact that God is not pleased with you because of your law breaking. Everything else is tangent off of that. But look here, Jesus says, I have come from the Father to take sinners like you into the glorious presence of the Father. I alone can get you there. Believe in me. And you'll come into the glorious presence of the Father, and you can have peace. Peace with God, peace in your conscience, eternal peace. So come to him. Don't delay. Believe. Now, we need to be a little clearer on this point, that Jesus is the way to the Father. And the reason is because when we say that, when Jesus says that, you can easily hear something like this. Jesus teaches you how to get to the Father. And in fact, that's what every religious leader or system says. Follow the five pillars. Do yoga. Use some crystals. Burn incense. Be kind to your neighbor. Be your authentic self. Express your sexual identity, and God will be pleased with your authenticity. Every kind of system and religion says, I come to give you a way to God. I teach you how to get there. But notice that is not exactly what Jesus is saying. You hear what he's saying? Oh, notice it, verse 6 there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So why are billion people in India sacrificing to false gods? Why will they not make it to the Father? Is it because God is bigoted? Like he's narrow-minded? No. The way to God is not a system. It's a person. It's Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the only kind of person who is qualified to bring sinners to the Father. And there's only one Jesus. Thus, there must be only one way. Jesus is the way. And that's why Jesus goes on and on and on here about his unique identity as the eternal Son of God in a unique relationship with the Father. So listen now how he unpacks his unique identity as the only person who can bring sinners to the Father. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 8, Philip, another disciple, said to him, Lord, yes, you show us the Father, and that is enough for us. Now, Philip says something very right here and something fatally wrong. Philip asks Jesus to use his power to probably bring about a visionary experience so that the disciples can behold the unvarnished glory of God. That's a good request, isn't it? I want to see God's glory. It's also noteworthy that he says, if you do this, It's enough. I'll be satisfied. I'll be satisfied, Jesus, if you just give me a vision to see God's glory. That's all I need. I don't need pizza. I don't need vacation. I don't need respect. I need to see God. That's a good request. In fact, I would argue that this is what God intends for you, to show you himself and satisfy you in himself. You are made for God. Your soul is restless until it finds its rest in God. And when you see God face to face, a vision of God is the only thing that will satisfy your soul. Nothing else on earth. And so that's a good request. That has something to say to us. Very easily satisfied with pizza and vacation. But Philip here clearly says something that is fatally wrong. He's saying something like this, and you kind of hear it in the question, in the request. Jesus, there's a curtain and a stage behind the curtain. And Jesus, I'm asking you to use your power to pull back the curtain so that we can behold God. And I want you to step aside, get out of the way so I can see God apart from you. You hear that in this request? Show us the Father, and that's enough for us. We just need you to give us this vision of the Father. And Jesus now says something devastating. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" Philip is missing a truth about Jesus, crucial and critical to his identity, that without having that truth, Jesus renders him as outside of the knowledge of Jesus, not saved. And Philip has been traveling with Jesus for 3 years, seeing miracles and hearing his teaching face to face. And there are people who spend 3 decades in church. I know Jesus. I'm a teacher. I'm a pastor. I'm a deacon. And they don't know Jesus. But here's the key. They don't know Jesus because their Christology is bad. They do not answer the question right. Who is Jesus? They miss a crucial truth about his identity, so that you got Jesus of who he really is, so that you know a Jesus who doesn't exist. And if you know a Jesus who does not exist, you do not know the real Jesus, and you are not saved, no matter how long you've been following him. That's why we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door the other day, telling me that Jesus was created. And my response to them was something like this: "You're preaching a Jesus who doesn't exist. And that false, fake Jesus can't save me." Beloved, never think that theology is worthless. Actually, your eternal destination and destiny depends on what you believe to be true about Jesus. But Jesus, again, the patient shepherd who loves Philip, who's committed to Philip, who has promised he's going to bring Philip home, he clarifies and teaches this essential truth so that Philip can come in. Notice verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So the truth that Philip is rendering, that are missing, that renders his knowledge of Jesus non-knowledge, well, Jesus has repeated it a couple times. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, here's what's interesting. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus is going to apply this union language to the believer and God. He's going to say, "Believer, you're in God, and God is in you." However, Jesus is clearly speaking of his unique union with God the Father. So listen again carefully to verse 1. Listen to what Jesus says. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In fact, it could be translated like this. Believe in God by believing in me. You see what Jesus has done. He has put himself as the object of faith. You put your trust in Jesus. You are trusting in God himself. He has put himself in the category of the only trustworthy object of saving faith, on par with God the Father. It implies the full deity of Jesus Christ with God the Father. He's a distinct person from the Father, yet united to the Father's divine nature. And that sends us right back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when Jesus Christ takes on human nature in the incarnation, you see in the person of Jesus the perfect and fully trustworthy revelation of God himself, God the Father. That's why it says, verse 7, if you know me, you know the Father. Or how about this? If you see me, Philip, you're asking for God to show you his glory. But if you see me, you've seen the glory of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus goes on to say, if you hear the words of Jesus, you are actually in contact with the very activity of God himself through Jesus. Know Jesus, know the Father. See Jesus, see the Father. Hear Jesus, hear the Father. All because the Son is eternally bound to God the Father, two co-eternal persons, existing forever as one God. And so here we are with the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three co-eternal persons. You see why Jesus is the exclusive way to the Father? Because of who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, the only one qualified to stand in the gap, to be the sole mediator between God and man, the man Jesus. That's why when Jesus says, no man comes to the Father except through me, that's why he's not bigoted. This is a revelation of grace because of who I am. I alone can take you to the Father. And that's how you get gospel peace, beloved. Gospel peace is available. It is eschatological. It is Christological. So when Jesus says to you, stop being anxious, believe in God, believe in me, you can trust him because of who he is. He is able to bring you to the paradise of God because he is God and man, the way and the truth and the life. And beloved, I just want to encourage you, this call to believe in God and to believe in his Son to gain peace, it is not a one-time deal, is it? I mean, it is a battle. We live in a troubled world, a world full of danger, fallenness, sin, evil. The church has always lived in a society that hates Jesus and will also hate us for our witness. On top of that, you personally have troubles in your life. And on top of that, you still sin and fail Jesus every single day. So how could you possibly live having the peace of God in your soul? Hear this commandment. Jesus talking to you. Don't fear. Believe in God. Believe also in me. It implies, beloved, that you have a new capacity by the Spirit to not be enslaved to your emotions. By the Spirit, you have a living capacity to trust the word of Jesus. And by trusting the word of Jesus, experiencing his gospel peace day by day. Actively, by the Spirit in you, actively trust the gospel promise of Jesus, and it will go well with your soul. Spurgeon sum it up like this. Spurgeon says it well. He pictures God as a banker with a lot of money. And he says God has written checks in his Bible, promises. And he gives it to you. And he says, cash that check. Take that check to the heavenly banker. Here's what he says. Our heavenly banker delights to cash his own notes. Never let the promise rust. Draw the word of promise out of its scabbard and use it with holy violence. Think not that God will be troubled by your pleading him and reminding him of his promises. He loves to hear the loud outcries of needy souls. It is his delight to bestow favors. He is more ready to hear than you are to ask. The sun is not weary of shining, nor the fountain of flowing. It is God's nature to keep his promises. Therefore, beloved, go at once to the throne of grace and say, you've written it. Do as thou hast said, and you'll find peace. Lord, you've written it. Do what you have said. Let's pray. Lord, we are a troubled people, but your Bible is filled with very precious promises. Lord Jesus, teach us by the Spirit to trust them, to plead with you. Do what you have said. And I pray, Father, that your people would be renewed by deep and lasting peace. In Christ's precious name, amen.